Well, let's open our Bibles tonight, shall we, to the book of Romans, the sixth chapter. We'll see if we can finish up the sixth chapter tonight. And when you find that opening, I want you also to please find 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Romans 6 is where we're studying, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, Paul, when Paul gets on a subject, he just, particularly when it's one as important as the one that he's dealing with here in these early chapters of Romans, he just gets on it and stays on it and stays on it and stays on it and just keeps making the point and making the point and making the point and making the point. When I review these passages in preparation for our time together on Sunday night, a thought strikes me. It did once again today. Well, Lord, we talked about that last week, and the week before that, and the week before that, and the week before that. And the impression, yes, and you'll do it again this week, until it is so much a part of you that you will never again be shaken in that area. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading a verse from the 10th. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How many of you know that's true? Now, we're not going to receive judgment as to whether we're going to have life or death, are we? Because I don't know about you, but I received that already. John 5 and 24 says that if we believed on Him, we've already passed from life to death. We have already passed under the judgment. And we've been declared not guilty. So this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, is not the judgment seat for those where it's going to be determined where we're going to spend eternity. But there is a judgment. We as Christians even will have to stand a judgment. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's what will happen there. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so, even though we are born-again Christians, we know that heaven is our home until the earth is renewed and then it's here. Even though we know we're going to spend eternity with Jesus, there's no question about that, there still is going to be an accounting for us. All right, let's turn over to 1 Peter and look here at verse 15 and a couple of verses following. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, this word conversation does not mean speaking entirely. It means your whole manner of life. Because it is written, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, not in phobia or in terror, but in reverential fear, knowing that there's coming a day when we are going to have to look our Heavenly Father smack dab square in the face and give an accounting for what we have done here, what we have done with what He has given us. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to our regular Sunday night Bible study in Romans 6. Now, I want to make a point from those passages and from that idea, that truth. Romans 6, 5 says this, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, that is, the death of Jesus, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, we talked last week at great length about the fact that as far as God is concerned, when Jesus died, we died. And that's what it means to be a new creature in Christ. The old one is gone, and a new one has been birthed in His place. We call that the new birth, the second birth, the born-again experience, born again from the dead. Now, this is a willing submission to death. And as a result of that death, the power of God, by His Spirit, brings a new life inside us. Now, when we are risen from the dead in this new birth, we're not talking about a physical resurrection now. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection that occurs at the time we are born again. Verse 6, Paul continues, knowing this, and many Christians don't understand this, and that's why he says here, and he says several times again, we will see it tonight, he says, there's something here we have to know, that it's important for us to know this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, if the old man is crucified with him, what happens when you get crucified? You die, don't you? Does a dead person continue to sin? Can a dead person do anything? A dead person can't do anything at all, can he? We're going to see in verse number 7 that Paul continues this line of thought. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. A dead man can't do anything, therefore he cannot sin. Now, we have heard a great deal about the fact that Christians have two natures. And we talked about this at length last week, didn't we? That a Christian has, we have heard it said, he has an old nature and he has a new nature. But how can a Christian have an old nature if it's dead? See, how can a Christian really have two natures? If the old man, and what was the problem with the old man? The old man was a slave to sin, wasn't he? Is that the problem with the old man? The old man didn't have any hope. He was without hope and he was without God, and he couldn't help but sin, could he? Because inside him was this terrible, wretched condition that drove him to sin. He was born that way, wasn't he? Now, who was it that was crucified, according to this passage? Who was it who died? Was it the new man in Christ who died? No, it's the old man who died. Well, if he died, what are we doing talking about him all the time? What are we doing even acknowledging his existence? I mean, if he's dead, then let's call him what he is. Let's call him a dead man. Let's bury him. That's right. I mean, that's what you do with dead people. You bury them. But you know, we hear so much, this is a very subtle thing, but I'm perceiving that there is power in this truth. Tremendous power. We hear so much about the old man that we begin to look for him. We begin to expect him to be living through us. Paul said, knowing this, there's a problem with what we know. The problem we have is that we don't know some things. I mean, we've heard them, but we don't know them. We give lip service to them, but we don't act like it. What are we supposed to know? Verse 6, that our old man is crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin. Now understand what this phrase means, the body of sin. What he's describing here is that whole sin nature. He's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about that sin nature, that old person who was a slave to sin, that the body of sin, that nature, that propensity, that proclivity to sin might be what? Destroyed. What happens when you destroy something? It's gone. I mean, you don't destroy it and then you have it partially alive. If it's destroyed, it is done away with. It ceases to exist. Now, that tells us something, which Paul goes on to amplify, so that henceforth, what does it mean, the word henceforth? From now on. From when on? From when we were crucified with him. When were we crucified with him, in terms of when it became real to us? When we were saved, when we were born again. From that point on, we should not serve sin. Now we talked last week and I asked you the question, you answered it correctly. What does it mean when Paul says to be a servant? And you answered me correctly, to be a slave. And what he's saying here, let's put this sixth verse now in context. He said, there's something that we should know as Christians. And what we should know is that that old man, that old nature, that person who couldn't help sinning, He was a slave to sin. He was driven by it. No matter how hard he tried, he might reduce the occurrences of his sin, but he could never get victory over it. He was a slave. Okay? However, when we were born again, something happened on the inside of us. The old man died. With the old man was his nature. The body of sin, the power of sin. I tell you, when I realized this, it revolutionized my life. The power of sin to drive me, to force me to think a certain way, to act a certain way, to do certain things, to not be able to do other things. That body of sin was destroyed. Its power was broken in my life. Now, it might drive other people, but it wasn't going to drive me anymore, so that I would no longer be a slave to it. Now, I could continue to sin if I chose to, but I did no longer have to. Up until that point, I didn't have a choice. And we talked at great length, didn't we, about how desperately we tried to stop sinning. We knew what sin was because with the law comes the revelation of sin. And the church has taught the law, and mom and dad taught us the law, and we knew right from wrong, and we didn't want to do wrong. We wanted to do right, and we wrestled against that, and we struggled against it. We tried to do better, but we couldn't. We couldn't. And just about the time that we thought we were getting victory in one area of our life, we went down the tubes in another. I mean, wasn't life like that for you? That's the way it was for me. Until finally we got to the place where I just give up. I can't live like this anymore. And so then we just go through the motions. We go through religious mode. We go to church, you know, we do all the things. But it's just going through the motions. It's all outward show. Inside, we know we're beaten. We know we're done. We know we're defeated. Victory in Jesus, are you kidding me? No victory in Jesus or anybody else because we're slaves. Now, when he comes in, we participate in his death and we participate in his resurrection. Now, if this is true, and we know that it is, then God has every right to hold us now accountable, doesn't he? So that is it possible for any man to stand before Jesus on that judgment day and say, the devil made me do it? Would it be a reasonable defense to say, I didn't have any options. I couldn't help myself. See, that won't work, will it? His judgments will be true, righteous and honest altogether, and he will be fully justified in whatever sentence he makes because he has given us the power that if we will choose correctly, we don't have to sin. And let me say this to you. You can live the rest of your life without sin if you choose to. Now, I know that's radical, and I know that may be heretical in some churches. There are those who say that you can't help sinning. It's impossible to help. You just might as well settle it that you're going to sin. In fact, we're going to sin every day. We're going to sin without knowing. Now, there's some truth in that, but it's not necessarily that way. We are certainly going to do that if we don't know any better. I mean, if you decide, hey, sin is going to be active in my life and there's just nothing I can do about it, it's kind of like ants. I've tried to get the ants out of my house and I just can't get them out, so I might as well learn to live with them. And that's where a lot of Christians are, and that's why there's no victory. I don't know if I shared this with you last night. I have previously. When I was born again, the most remarkable thing happened in my life. I mean, I didn't understand it as fully as I do today, and probably if the Lord gives me grace to live a good many more years, I hope I'll have a deeper and richer understanding of it. But at the moment, or shortly after I was saved, when I began to realize what had happened to me, I was absolutely sure that I would never sin again. I was absolutely convinced that I would never again do anything, think anything, say anything that would violate the principles of my Heavenly Father. I was so euphoric with the knowledge because I had wrestled against it so strong and so long. I mean, I'm raised up in the church, right? And it was a struggle for me. I wanted to do what was right, but I couldn't. I didn't have the power to do it. And when he came in and his life began to rise up in me and I began to realize what was happening, I had power over sin. There was a power there that I'd, whoa! It was like I'd gotten a hold of something. I'd never experienced this kind of power before. I'd never experienced this kind of ability before. And it thrilled me. I said, hallelujah, I'm going to live the rest of my life and I'm never again. I remember the first time I realized that I had violated that and it broke my heart. Because I saw that I had missed it, you know, along the way. And I've sort of adjusted to that, to the fact that, you know, it may happen. But I've also come to the conclusion that if I will simply continue to acknowledge what he is in me, that I can rise above that and I don't have to settle for that in my life. Now, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. A dead man can't sin anymore. Now, we talked about last week about what our problem is. Our problem is not the old sin nature. And this was revealing to me, and this was revelational to me. Because the question is a natural one, and that is, well, why is it if the old nature's dead, and the body of sin that drove him is also dead, then why do we sin? What happens? And when I began to see that the problem we have is we still have the old mind. And he said, you're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we still have old habits. And I explained to you, I told you how we lived for 22 years on Yancey Road. And we live in a new house. We've been there for 2 years. And every time, you know, we go by Yancey Road on the way home from here. And every so often, I will automatically turn down Yancey Road. Now, we've been 2 years in this other house. Do you know Sunday night after I told you this? Yes. I'm driving home Sunday night, and I was thinking about the day. We had such a wonderful Sunday last Sunday. All day was so fantastic. And you have to understand how that makes me feel. I just fills my cup, you know, when the Lord has been so gracious in our services. And I'm just tooling along, just fellowshipping with the Lord. Next thing you know, I realize I'm halfway down Yancey Road. I didn't mean to go down there. But my mind thinks that way, see? And it took me down the road. And life is like that. We find ourselves thinking certain habitual thought patterns. We look at certain things, and it tempts us because it used to tempt us. Somebody offends us, and our mind not being renewed in that area, something jumps out of our mouth before we realize, because that's the way we always reacted to that. And we have heard since the time we were tiny babies, and we still think that because our mind's not renewed in that area, and we act accordingly. The religious things that have been planted in our mind are part of that. And we don't get our mind renewed, and so we continue to act habitually. And that's our problem. It's not the old nature. It's the mind. It's the mind. Now, if the old nature was still alive, you wouldn't have a choice. You wouldn't have any hope to avoid sin. Because you're a slave. And slaves don't tell masters what to do. Okay? But once we've been born again, the old man is dead. Sin no longer has any dominion over me because I'm not Sinner Vic. I'm Saint Vic, according to the New Testament. Now, when I was Sinner Vic, I was ruled by this alien power. Now that I'm Saint Vic, I am ruled by a friendly force, as it were, by my Heavenly Father who's living on the inside of me. However, I may still, if I don't, this is what happens to people who get born again. Person gets saved. He gets a new nature. But you heard me say this morning, I asked this morning, how many people, without raising their hand, had read their Bible all the way through? We would be embarrassed to have a show of hands. And the only way you're ever going to renew your mind, you have people who get saved and they kind of, and not like most of those who are here tonight, you're faithful and You're here when we have services, and you're here for the teaching and, you know, Bible study and so on. But we have so many people, don't we? You've seen them, haven't you? Who they get saved, they get a glorious dose of salvation. And you see them occasionally in church. Maybe once in a while they come, they drift away, you know. You wonder what has happened to them. And the next thing you know, they're back bound in the same old sin. How did that happen? That's not the old nature. The problem is that they did not deal with this old, they just let this old mind run them and rule them. Let's go back to Romans again. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I want you to remember that verse. I want you to understand that you are a dead man. The part of you that drives you to sin and influences you to sin is dead. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So, if we understand that the old nature is dead, excuse me, then we ought not to have any trouble understanding that we are experiencing his life. Now, how much sin is Jesus doing? Zippo. How difficult is his fight against sin? He's really struggling against it, isn't he? He's not wrestling with that. Why should we be wrestling with the old nature? In Galatians it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. He's walking in the Spirit. So should we. You don't wrestle against something that's dead. I mean, why would you pick up a dead man and wrestle against him? Just tell him to stay where he belongs. There's no sense in going down the cemetery and digging him up, taking him to bed with you, sitting down at the dinner table with you, putting him in the car, talking with him. I mean, this is stupid, isn't it? But yet we do it. We want to give him life when God Almighty gave him death. That's the miracle, see, of the salvation experience, is he's put to death, and we want to keep bringing him to life. And we have in our churches, you know, teaching that encourages that, doesn't it? Well, be sure you understand now. You got this in there, you know, and so on and so forth. Destructive, destructive, destructive. Knowing, verse 9. Look at the word, knowing. Knowing something. You've got to know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is not going to die again. And death hath no more dominion over him. Now, if we're in him, then it doesn't have any dominion over us. For in that he died unto sin once. And in that he liveth unto God. And how long's God going to live? Forever. And so this is a reference here that he died once, but he's living forever. Now hold your finger there and turn to Hebrews with me, chapter 10. Boy, oh boy, when you get a hold of this story, you can really sing, I love to tell the story. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Who is sanctified? We are. That's us too. Now, if Jesus died once, how many times do we die? One time. Okay? If Jesus is living forever, a sanctified, saintly life, then what are we to live? The same way. Verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What should we be doing? We should be sitting down in our authority. We should be sitting down in our new life. I'm not talking about sitting down and watching life go by. I'm talking about sitting down as far as the fight is concerned. It's over. It's done. We ought not to be wrestling against a dead man. I tell you, you don't take your soldiers into war against a dead army. And this is what we do. We take our spiritual forces into battle against a dead man. Instead of simply saying, you're dead. Knowing and declaring and acting like that is a fait accompli, which is what it is. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath, past tense, perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's us. Now let's go back to Romans again and look at verse 11. Let's read 10 again and then go to 11. For in that he, Jesus, died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. In other words, it's not a one-time occurrence. This is the idea of continuous action forever. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also. Now here's the same idea. You've got to know something, acknowledge something, consider something, declare something, and live as if something was true. Reckon something. Reckon something. Reckon what? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, do you understand that sin will never gain access in your life unless you permit it? I'm going to say that again because this is an important truth. Sin will never gain access in your life unless you permit it. Therefore, God has a right to have you come before him, doesn't he? And judge your works, doesn't he? He has every right because he gave us the power and the means by which we could live holy. It's appropriate for him to say, be ye holy as I am holy. See, that's not an impossible task, is it? You wouldn't ask your children to do the impossible. And he doesn't ask his children to do the impossible. Now, if he said, you know, how can we say in the church, well, it's impossible to really do that. Now, that just makes God out to be a liar. If he says, be holy, inferred in that command is, you can. Now, why would we tell new Christians, don't worry about it, you're probably going to do a little sin every day. Every night before you go to bed, you just do a now and lay me down to sleep. Lord, forgive my sins and cleanse me and give me a new start in the morning. Now, isn't that a stupid thing to say to people? See, it's not Bible. It's not the Word of God. And is it any wonder that the reason most people get born again is because they want to avoid hell, not because they want a new life here? Because we have not told them what this life can really be like. So the reason they come to the reason they respond to the gospel is for fear of fire, not because they fall in love with a God that would make this kind of life available to them. All right? Verse 11, again. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through or because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, let not, everybody say, let not.
Let not.
Let not sin, do not let sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. There's nothing to say that sin will not try to gain entrance once again into your life. But it can only gain access if you allow it, if you permit it. When he says, don't let it happen, if I said to my wife when I left the house today, if I said, don't let anybody in the house. Now, who's at fault if she lets somebody in? She's at fault. Now, if I come home and the door is broken in, now that's not her fault, see? Somebody broke in and she couldn't defend herself, all right? But if I come home and there's no forcible entry and sin is in the house, do I have a right to hold her accountable? Because I said, don't let it in. Don't let it in. Now, see, what Jesus did was he rendered sin powerless to break the door down. Sin does not have the power to bust into your life. But if you will open the door and let it in, then, hey, you got it. And the instruction here is, don't let it. Now, I have to say to you that just as a man, as a person, as a brother in Christ, this passage of Scripture, this verse of Scripture, thrills my heart because it says to me, you don't have to if you don't want to. And you have control. You can take control of your life if you want to do so. And if you will, and you can avoid that. You don't have to spend all your time before God on your knees weeping tears of sorrow and repentance for all of the mistakes you've made. You can spend most of your time in the presence of God with your hands raised and your face raised and your voice lifted in praise and worship and adoration. And of course, there are some times when we miss it. You know, there are some times that we turn right and go down Yancey Road. We didn't mean to, but we do. Do you know what happens, though? On the way down, listen to this. I'm thinking about this when this hit me. I'm driving down Yancey Road, and I said, Lord, here it is. Boy, I just did it again. And he said, yeah, but you have the power to turn around and go the other way if you want. But see, before I didn't have the power. I couldn't help myself. I would have continued right on down the road. But he said, now you have the power to turn and go back. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And he said, whoop, wait a minute, going the wrong way. You listen to your mind here. Say, you listen to your mind. This is not the way home. This is the wrong way. This is the way to that old stuff. Okay? Turn around and go home. And I turned around, pulled in the driveway, turned around, and came back up and out the other way. That's what this is talking about here. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. You are not a slave to it anymore. You don't have to obey it when it rises up in the lust. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members, same idea here, make some choices and refuse to allow this to go on in your life. Don't yield your members, that is parts of your body. Don't yield your eyes. See, you don't have to watch what you don't want to watch. And you don't have to listen to what you don't want to listen to. And you don't have to give your tongue to the things that your mind wants to give it to. Okay? You don't have to give your feet and your hands. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, you're better to cut it off and go to heaven without a hand than to have both hands and go to spend eternity in hell. So don't yield your members. This is the idea. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but rather yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that whole section there, doesn't it, verse 12 and 13, does it not confirm that these are choices that we're going to make? And we are free moral agents. We can make these choices freely. Do you understand why it was so awful for what Adam did in the garden and Eve? You see, Adam and Eve did not have an old sin nature. Did they? God breathed into them His life. They weren't driven to do that. They weren't driven. They chose. They made a choice. They didn't have to yield their mouth to this fruit. They didn't have to. Eve said, oh, it's a beautiful fruit, and it's beautiful to look on, and it will make me wise. She didn't have to look at it. She could have turned her eyes away, couldn't she? She didn't have to sit on the bench that said wet paint. She didn't have to walk on the grass that said do not walk on the grass. She did not have to touch the hot stove that said do not touch, it's hot, burny. Amen? Now see, we do that. You understand why your kids do what they do? See, the first thing you have to do is you got to get them born again. And then you go to renewing their mind. Reworking this computer. You got to reprogram this computer. This is why this is so marvelous. We talked last week about this, about the young people at a part of our church, many of whom have come to know Jesus before they ever came to know sin. Some at 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 years old have come to know Jesus. Can you understand? They're not going to have to do nearly the renewing that we had to do because we lived most of our life this old way. And so sometimes as we talk about these things, the kids can't even relate. And we need to be sure and commend them that they can't relate. I mean, it's good that they can't relate. They don't have to deal with that. We want to reach them, obviously, as young as we can, okay? So we don't have to, verse 12 and 13, don't let sin reign, don't yield your members, don't allow yourself to talk, don't allow yourself to see, don't allow yourself to go to places where these kinds of things are happening. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Now hold your finger there, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's review this again for benefit of those that may not have seen this or heard this, or those perhaps who have forgotten it. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is all through this. He is weaving this idea of what happens at the new birth. I think perhaps we don't spend enough time really talking about the miracle of the new birth and what really happens at the new birth. But he weaves that in with this whole idea of law and grace. Verse number 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin. And where does sin get its great strength? Where does sin get its great strength? Do you see that? Does your Bible say the strength of sin is the law? See, the law doesn't make the Christian strong. It doesn't make the sinner strong. The law makes sin strong. The law does not help us overcome sin. The law helps sin overcome us. The strength of sin is the law. Now, we're going to talk more about that in chapter 7, but suffice it tonight to make this analogy. And we've said this before, but it bears repeating, because this is a principle that has been hidden from the church for the most part. You ask most Christians along these lines, and they think you're going bonkers. They don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. Well, God gave the law to draw the people to Him, to make them more spiritual, prepare them for Jesus. See, that's not what the law was for anyway. I mean, Paul's revelation tells us clearly that that wasn't the purpose. The purpose for the law was to make us understand how wretched we were without Jesus. I'm going to show you a verse in chapter 7 in just a moment to confirm this. But if I put a sign on this chair that said, "Don't sit on this chair," I marched you all by it, you'd all want to sit on the chair. Why? Because that law strengthens the power of sin in us to drive us. I told you the story last week about the man who had flowers and the boys playing in the backyard. And the boys were just playing innocently back there and did not even notice the flowers. And the man wanted to see about this principle that we're describing right now. So he went out and he said to the boys, now understand this, the boys never noticed the flowers, never paid any attention to them. They were playing their games. And so he went out and said to them, "Now boys, you can do anything you want in this yard, but there's one thing that you better not do. Do not spit on these flowers. If you spit on these flowers, it will be hell to pay." Well, he went back into the house. And of course, all the boys could see now was the flowers. I mean, they're all over there standing around the flowers, looking at the flowers. They're talking to each other. They all want to spit on the flowers because they want to see, you know, what is the deal about why can't we spit on the flowers? But see, that's that old man, isn't it? And about half the boys spit on the flowers, and the other half didn't have the courage to do so, but wished they did. And that's where we are. Now, that was in the boys all the time they were innocently playing, wasn't it? But they didn't know it was there until the father put a law down. Then they began to see what their condition was. Turn to Romans 7 a moment and look at a verse with me in verse 11. For sin, Romans 7:11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment. What's another word for commandment? Law. Taking occasion or taking advantage of the situation because the law had been given, deceived me. And by the law, it slew me. What does it mean to slay? It killed me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, so that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You understand the principle. God gave the law to show us how wretched our condition was, so that we would realize that we could do nothing about our problems and that we would have to rely purely on what He did. And that brought us to receive His good, gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is to make sin powerful so that it defeats us. And then we finally get to the place where we say, "I quit." When we say, "I quit, I give up," that's where He wants us to be. All right, now let's go back to Romans 6:14. For sin in the new creature, in the believer, sin shall not have dominion over you. In the Greek, this means shall not exercise lordship. See, we stand up and we say, "Jesus is Lord," not "sin is Lord." Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules, not sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law anymore. Now, if you're under the law, sin will rule you. Now, listen to me If you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, if you're a professing church member, and you think that your salvation is based upon your goodness, you've put yourself under the law. And if you put yourself under the law, who's going to be your master? Sin's going to master you. I don't care if you're in church three times a Sunday. You either understand that you're going to live your life in the power of Jesus and the power of His Spirit, or you're going to be ruled by sin again. We've got to get this across to people. We've got to get folks to understand this. What it means to not be under the law, and don't be put back under the law. Now, does that mean we ought not to have any rules? No, there are those that every time we talk about this, oh, you don't want any rules. Well, I want some rules. I mean, I want the chairs in a row so that if the fire breaks out in this place, you can get out of the building safely. That's a good rule. I want white stripes in the parking lot so when you pull in, you can park your car safely and know where it's supposed to be and not have everybody going every different direction. I want some rules. But I don't want to put myself under the law of God, which means, under the Old Testament law, which means that the only way that I can have a relationship with Him is by being personally, externally holy and good. Because if I do that, what I'm doing is I'm going to my grave, I'm getting out sinner Vic, and I'm saying, come on here, live. That's what I'm doing. And sin will be my dominator. Now you ask, what happens to Christians when they get born again, and why do they turn and fall away? There are many reasons for it, but I think this is one of the most powerful. I think they don't know something. I think they don't reckon something. And I think they yield themselves by putting themselves back under the law again. Now, they got saved by grace. We talked about this, didn't we? Romans 1 through Romans 3. Paul said, look, you got saved by grace. You're going to stay saved the same way. You got saved by the love of God. You're going to stay saved the same way. You got a relationship with God on the basis of His love and His gracious forgiveness. You're going to maintain it the same way. You think you're going to improve by your works? No, it doesn't work that way. You live the same way you got. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. It's a walk of faith. All right, verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Let us not allow ourselves, the devil, or anybody else to put us back under that law in terms of having a relationship with God on the basis of it, because if we do that, we are trading in the grace of God. This is what Galatians 5 talked about. He said, you're fallen from grace. You've fallen from it. You put yourself back under the law. I said this morning, if you think that you're going to be a more Christian and God's going to love you more, you're going to have more forgiveness, et cetera, because you've been water baptized, then forget it. Your salvation is based upon your being water baptized, not a basis of Jesus. And what you're doing is putting yourself back under the law. And the next thing you know, sin will have dominion over you. And so when we stand in the pulpit and fight against sin and, oh, sin, you know, sin, 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 sin. And all we're doing is driving the people further and further into sin. And that's what's happening in so many of our churches. And so the people come in, you know, under the bondage of sin, they come in, they get a little razzle-dazzle, and they feel a little better, and they go out, but they have no more power. And back again the next week, exactly the same way. Paul is wrestling against that with this passage of Scripture, fighting against that. You've got to know some things. You've got to reckon some things. You've got to acknowledge some things. Verse 15, what then? Well, let's take the other extreme. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, let's just go ahead and sin like crazy and just enjoy all those things. Of course, if that's the way you're thinking, then I wonder about your salvation because I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy those things anymore. There's no pleasure in them. But Paul is saying here, as he said over in the fifth chapter, he said, well, should we sin lots so that God will get a lot of glory and His grace will abound? His answer here is, God forbid, you don't understand what I'm talking about. Don't you know? See, why? One of the questions that Paul's answering here is, why should a man live holy? What is the purpose of holiness? Do you believe God wants us to live holy? Why should we live holy if that's not the basis for our relationship with God? If it doesn't influence Him to love us anymore, why should we live holy? Well, what we're about to see is one of the reasons we ought to live holy is to protect ourselves. Why do you wives clean your sink up at night before you go to bed? Because if you don't, there'll be ants there in the morning. Why do you keep your house clean? Because it protects you, doesn't it? Well, the same thing's true in a Christian's life. Why do you keep your life clean? Why do you live holy? Because, according to verse 16, don't you know, again here, get your mind renewed. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So here you are as a Christian now. If you're not careful about this and you give your members and surrender them to serve sin, then sooner or later you're going to be a slave again. You're going to be right back in it. The man who is a slave to alcohol had better deal with his alcohol. Alcohol will take him right back into his, not only his physical grave, it'll take him back into his spiritual grave again. You see the principle? Whoever you surrender yourselves to, that's what this word yield means. It means to surrender. You can make some choices here, and you can surrender. Let's suppose you had a bad mouth before you were saved. When I say a bad mouth, I mean, let's suppose your mouth was profane, full of cursing. Your mind is not renewed yet, and your mind will still want to feed these awful words into your mouth. But you don't have to say them. Okay? Because the old man's dead. You got a new one in there. You don't have to say them. But let's suppose you do. You choose to say them. Why? Because you don't want all the guys on the job to think you're a wuss. You don't want all of your friends to think that you've just gone holy on them all of a sudden. You don't want anybody to think that you're not macho men. And so you now voluntarily yield your tongue to speak these blasphemies and these profanities. And you surrender yourself to the same sin that used to drive the old man. Before you know it, you will be a slave again. This is the principle. You can see that, can't you? I mean, is it clear to you as it is to me? Okay. So you can make some choices. You can either yield yourselves and surrender yourselves slaves to sin by obeying those promptings, or you can yield yourself to be obedient to the influence of righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin. Were is what tense? Past tense, gone and passed away. You used to be the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from your heart. Notice now, you didn't make a mental decision so much as you made a heart decision from the inner man. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. In other words, I brought you the gospel. And you obeyed the gospel and believed in Jesus. Something happened to you then. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Everybody say, free from sin.
Free from sin.
Can you say, I'm free from sin?
I'm free from sin.
I can say that. I'm free from sin. Now, I may fail and I may miss it, but I'm going to live there. When he shows me I did that, I'm going to say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I won't do that again. Help me. And I'm going on with my life. I'm not going to dwell there. I may pass through it, but I'm not going to live there. I don't have to. I'm free from it. I'm free from it. Why would I go back into a jail that I have just been sprung from? I'm free from sin. Do you realize what a terrible lie it is to tell people you have to sin a little bit? That's a scurrilous lie. Not true. We're free from it. Being then made free from sin. And how did we become free from sin? When did that happen? When we got born again. That's right. That's what happens when a man gets saved. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. I speak to you after the manner of man. I'm using earthly examples here because of the infirmity or the weakness of your flesh, for you may not understand what I'm trying to get across if I don't use this language. For as ye have in the past yielded your members, the members of your body, as servants or slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Why is personal holiness important to a Christian? Is his salvation based upon personal holiness? It is not. Salvation is by faith, by the grace of God, through our faith. It has nothing to do with personal holiness. Can a person who is completely and totally sinless and absolutely holy, and a person who is still wrestling with some of these old issues, can they still both be pleasing in the sight of God? Does he love them both? Of course he does. Because his love is not conditional, is it? So personal holiness has what benefit? The benefit is it keeps sin at bay. It's good for us. It's not good for God so much. It's good for us. That's very good. Yeah. Personal holiness is something we do for our own benefit. I mean, the things that in our relationship with God, hey, where do we think we get off that we're going to do something for God? I mean, you know, you tell me, he took nothing, and in a few days he made everything you see, and even what you can't see. And we're going to do something for him, right? Right. Personal holiness, holy living, it's important. We ought to exhort one another in this. We ought to teach it. We ought to proclaim it. But let's understand what we are saying. The benefit is predominantly ours. Why should we pray? Well, we're going to pray because God is going to fall off his throne if we don't. See, that's silly, isn't it? We pray because it's beneficial for us to pray. So holiness has a personal benefit, and that is that we prevent ourselves, or we keep the pressures of sin under control in our lives, that it doesn't come and rule us once again as it formerly did. Verse 20. For when ye were... Now, watch this now. Watch this comparison between 20 and 22. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You understand what that means? Jesus said it this way. He said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and serve sin. You're going to serve one or the other. He said, it used to be that you were the servant of sin. Oh yeah, you came to church every Sunday and you went through the, you know, when you went through the motions and so on, but you were serving sin. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. See, all of this is the same principle. But when you were born again, you became the servant of righteousness. Now, if you're the servant of righteousness, then you cannot be the servant of sin. You understand the principle here? When do you become the servant of righteousness, and how does that occur? It's when you're born again. So you see what he's trying to say here? Listen, don't you understand? You used to be the slave to sin, but something happened in your life. There was a definite change, an instantaneous change. There was a death and a renewal, a resurrection that happened in your life, and now you are the servant of righteousness. I want you to acknowledge that, know that, and live accordingly. Basically, that's the message of this passage. Verse 20 again. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's what that produces. But now, being made free from sin, everybody say free from sin again.
Free from sin.
Yeah. So there it is, verse 18. Here it is in verse 22. Now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of that is not death, but it's everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin, the payoff for sin, is death, but it's the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how that fits in the flow of this passage? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm just thrilled just to have the opportunity to read this and talk about this and share these wonderful truths. And in my own life, my prayer is, Lord, I want to know this. I want to reckon this. And I don't want to ever forget it. I want this to become such a part of my life that it is not just a little nugget of truth that I tuck away inside me, but it would be a ruling principle in my life that I would really know that I know that I know that I know that I know this. And it would not be something that I would just have renewed in me every few years or so as we go through this passage. Okay, that's as far as I want to take it tonight, but